Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We look today at some of the very last words we have on record from the Apostle John. The other apostles have all been martyred. Only John remains. But by all markers, John would have been at this point the most eminently qualified leader in the Christian world. But what did it mean to be the most eminent Christian leader in the world in AD 94? The answer is surprising by contemporary Western standards. Domitian was the emperor at the time, and he mounted an aggressive attack on Christians and the church. But John refused to say before the judge, Caesar is Lord. And he was convicted of subversive or treasonous activity, and he was sentenced to hard labor at the penal colony set up on the island of Patmos. On the island of Patmos, the Roman government had mines, and convict labor was used to dig the ore. And that's where John was. John was, at this time, perhaps 90 years old, perhaps a little more. And he was thrown in with hardened criminals, expected to work all day in the mines. I wonder how much respect does a 90-year-old man get in a slave labor camp where brute strength buys status and respect? Day after day of pain and fatigue and abuse must have blurred into a grinding rhythm. There among the forgotten ones, like oarsmen on a slave galley, did John wonder what people were doing in his hometown of Ephesus? Did he wonder about that? By any measure, John was the most eminent Christian leader in the world, the only remaining apostle, the only person in the world to have sat at the Last Supper with Christ. In training and experience and ministry accomplishment, there is no leader in the Christian world today that can compare with John. And yet he lives in a slave labor camp where he is little known and probably less appreciated. I've been gripped in ways I really can't explain as I've contemplated John's situation in life at this point. This is what it means to be at the top. I believe we need to allow this image to challenge our own values and our expectations. The Gospels give the account of what Christ was like in the years he walked on the earth. That time is now past. We look forward to the time when Christ is restored to full glory on the earth, but that's in the future. But what about now? That's the view that we are given in this passage, what Christ is doing in the present. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in the book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. and he laid his right hand upon me. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will open our minds to receive this message you have for each of us in this text. Maybe not as I planned it, but as you see the need, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. We pray also for Pastor Tom that you would pray for a speedy recovery. We commend him to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 1:1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which will shortly take place. And he sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The word here for communicated is literally to give a sign, to give a sign. And that's a heads up right here in the first verse that this book is different. The revelation, the message of this book is communicated in signs and symbols. That's the literary setting. The narrative is given in symbolism. The narrative is given to us in symbolism. For example, Christ is portrayed variously throughout the book as a lion, a lamb, and a rider on a horse. Symbolism. The story unfolds not in photographs of the future, but in symbolic representation. And John is told, write what you see. That's not so easy as writing what you're told or what you hear, especially when no one has ever seen the things that you're looking at, and you're going to write those down and describe them for people. We've already noted the historical setting is the empire-wide persecution under Domitian. I'd like to look this morning at the three major characters in this passage: the Son of Man, the Apostle, and the churches. We'll take them in that order: the Son of Man, the Apostle, and the churches. First, the Son of Man. John evidently has time off from his forced labors. He's there on the Lord's Day. He said he's in the Spirit. He is in Christ. The Spirit of God comes on him in a special way. It's somewhat like we see in the lives of Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel. Because he's standing there, and behind him he hears a trumpet. But the trumpet is a voice. Kind of reminds you of Sinai, where the trumpet and this voice spoke as a trumpet. And this trumpet is a voice, and the voice is speaking to him. And so he, of course, turns around to see where this voice is coming from and who's doing this trumpet-like speaking. And as he turns around, things begin to change in front of him. The rocks and the shrubs and the trees that should have been there have strangely faded from view. And there's a marvelous, mysterious, otherworldly scene that greets his gaze. Where the island should have been, this is what he sees. What John sees is a circle of seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the circle stands someone. It's a shining personage. It's a commingling of symbols. And John recognizes the Son of Man, the Son of Man. John first notices the garment of the Son of Man, the Son of Man is wearing. It's white. It's a full-length robe with a golden sash. Where do we hear about that? That's the official garb of a high priest. And it speaks of intercession. It speaks of intercession. The Son of Man has this robe and this garb on like a high priest. Christ, the intercessor, interceding for his people. He's the one who pleads our case on the basis of his own death in our place. The one who absorbs the accusations of our accuser, the devil, the intercessor. And then looking beyond the robe, John sees white hair glistening like snow in the midday sun. It's the same way that God is described in Isaiah 6, the Ancient of Days, the God of heaven, the brilliant white of purity and of holiness, and eyes like a flame of fire. Remember, this is symbolically portrayed. It is the piercing gaze of discernment and judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says of God's eyes, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Nothing is hidden. No private sin, no selfish motive, no evil thought escapes his gaze. The bronze of his feet is a glowing bronze, a bronze hot from the furnace. The sacred utensils and vessels of the temple, utensils and vessels of the temple were made of bronze. The serpent on the pole in the wilderness was of bronze. Bronze in the Old Testament was associated with judgment. The feet that move among the churches speak of judgment wherever they step. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. The voice surrounded and enveloped the scene. I once sat on a rock in a small gorge where waterfalls overflowed with meltwater on three sides, and I was just enveloped with the sound of those waterfalls and that water. And here John and the churches and the entire scene are enveloped in the sound of the voice and its words. From the mouth came a broadsword, a fierce weapon of protecting and of judgment, bringing protection and judgment both inside and outside the church. 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" If we were to look ahead at the messages to the churches, we would see these symbols, the feet of bronze, the eyes of flame, the two-edged sword applied to the seven churches. John continues, "And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." John, no doubt, remembered Christ on that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:2 says of Jesus, "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light." That's John's description of what he saw in his vision of the Son of Man. So look next at what John heard. 1:17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be, shall take place after these things.'" Literal translation is, "Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid." He tells John to stop being afraid because he is God. Stop being afraid. I am God. Stop being afraid. I am God. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." The first and the last and the living one. Where does that come from? Those are names of God in the Old Testament. I believe the emphasis here is on the word "I." John, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one." The Son of Man is also the first and last of Isaiah's vision. The Son of Man is also the living one who spoke to the prophet Hosea. Well, John is terror-struck. He is terror-struck as he finds himself, as righteous a man as he is, as good as a man as he is, when he finds himself with his sin and his unworthiness in the presence and the glory of an absolutely holy God. Yet here, the Son of Man, the one who died for you, is the living God. And John, he says, John, you don't need to fear. I, Jesus, am God. I, Jesus, am God. It was John himself who wrote the words, 1 John 4:8-10. God is love, for by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. John, Jesus says, you can stop being afraid. I, your friend, I, your Savior, am God. He goes on, stop being afraid, I control death. Stop being afraid, I control death. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Christ goes on to reassure John that this is the same Jesus you saw die on the cross and rise from the dead. I was dead, and look, I'm alive. Look at me now. Plus, I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is the process, and Hades is the place. Death is a process, and Hades is a place. And Christ is the one who lets people in, and he is the one who lets people out. He has the keys. Christ controls death. John, you don't need to be afraid. I wonder, he may be reassuring John. You know, John, there's nothing anyone in this brutal island can do to you without my consent. I hold the keys. I hold the keys. Don't be afraid. The Son of Man is the first character in this drama. The second major character in this drama is the Apostle John, introduced in verse 9. The Apostle John here personifies the humility of authentic leadership. The humility of authentic leadership. From AD 94 through 2017, there has not been a more eminently qualified Christian leader in the world. In today's parlance, his book might have opened with biographical information. John the Apostle, THD, MRE, DD, author of books, topping the charts across the world, internationally acclaimed lecturer and longtime pastor of the famous Ephesus Church, only person in the world today to witness the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. Instead, simply your brother. Your brother. What a change. What a change from the young man who asked Jesus when some Samaritans disrespected them, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Wow, what a change. Or the apostle on the make, whose mother asked Jesus if her sons, James and John, could have the most prestigious positions in Christ's kingdom. Lord, if it's okay with you, could we work that out? Wow, what a change. What a change. Gone is the insecurity of wanting affirmation and recognition. Gone is the competitive spirit, chiseled and ground and polished away to better reveal the image of Christ. Simply your brother. Your brother. I, your partner in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Your partner, he says, in suffering. Most Christians in that period of time were suffering in one way or another. suffering under the care of God for the name of Christ was simply a part of the common calling. Your partner in the kingdom of Christ, he says, I, along with you, am a subject of Jesus Christ. I, along with you, am a fellow citizen in this invisible kingdom of men and women called together from every walk of life, regardless of nation or class or status. A kingdom of people looking forward to the time when their king is going to be revealed. And your partner in perseverance. The word translated perseverance means literally to remain under. To remain under, to endure under. And it speaks of endurance and perseverance in difficult times. Not giving in, not giving up, not looking for a way out. Remaining under, trusting God. Remaining under, trusting the shepherd and guardian of our souls, your partner in perseverance. Notice verse 9. John says that his particular circumstances, which are pretty awful, those which have come on him are in Jesus. He makes the point that these experiences that he's going through are distinctively Christian. They are in Christ. They belong only to Christians. For only Christians understand the tribulation and the persecution in the name of Christ. Only Christians enjoy the presence of the kingdom. Only Christians have the supernatural power to endure while awaiting that great coronation of their king in the future. In Christ. All of this is in Christ. No mistake, no accident. It's in Christ. It's for his glory. John's humility is revealed as he is confounded by blessing. The sense of the grammar in verse 9 is sheer amazement. I, John, your brother, no different from any other Christian. I, John, old man stuck on this island of Patmos, out of touch with the mainstream of the church. I'm amazed. I'm astounded that I, John, have been given the privilege of seeing and hearing and writing such great truth, such humility. He's just astonished that God would have chosen him. The Spirit of God working in John's life has created in him the humility of authentic leadership. We see in John the humility of authentic leadership. We also see the reverence of authentic worship. The reverence of authentic worship. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Psalms 2, verse 2 and 3 says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords away from us. Today, the power brokers of the earth, the powers that shape our culture, the powers that control our government, take their stand against God and against Christ as they have since the fall of mankind. Empowered by the God of this world, they seek to diminish God, to reduce his standing, to rob him of his glory, to throw off his cords. It's in our elementary schools. It's in our universities. It's in our entertainment, our news, our courts, and our laws. The effort to bring God down to our level. It's the cultural air we breathe. It is the pervasive downward pull of cultural gravity. And under its relentless and subtle assault, even believers can be desensitized and drawn in. And John's response in this passage is a call back to reality. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. When John, as righteous as he was, saw God in his holiness and his purity and his power, he fell at his feet. When Isaiah chapter, Isaiah 6. Isaiah was probably the most godly man in the nation at the time. And when he had a vision of God, similar to this, he cried, "Woe is me! I am ruined! I am destroyed! I don't deserve to live! Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel said, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." Hebrews 12:21. "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling,' when he saw God in his glory." Revelation 5:14 shows us the scene in heaven, and the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. 1 Peter 1:17 instructs, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Authentic worship must proceed from a profound reverence of God. We live in a culture that trivializes and trashes God's name and God's reputation. But those who know, those who, like John, have actually encountered God, invariably respond with profound reverence. Isaiah 55:8-9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so my ways higher above yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Cults and false teaching typically begin with a diminishing of God. Cults and false teaching typically begins with a diminishing of God. Christ here tells John, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am the I am. Christ is no less than God." Over the centuries, men have preferred a Jesus who is less than God, a Jesus who is more like man, perhaps even a Jesus we could become with enough effort. The idea that Jesus is less than God gave rise to Arianism in the early years of the church, also to the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and others in recent centuries. A diminishing of God typically leads to a diminishing of the atonement. The idea that Christ's atonement was not enough results in a works theology. That Christ's atonement was not enough results in a works theology. The idea that ultimately, to be saved, we have to help God out. And the idea that God is not sovereign has led in recent years to what's known as open theism. It's the idea that God responds to the effects of man's free will and society. He knows, of course, the possible options, but he cannot know what option a man is going to take. He cannot know what a man is going to do because man has this free will. So rather than being sovereign, God is responding to man's decisions. God is no longer omniscient or all-knowing. He has to stand by and see what men and women will do. By this view, God is not omnipotent. He's made a wonderful way of redemption, but he can only stand and hope that some people will accept it. And the idea, that's where God loses his sovereignty. The idea that God is loving but not holy leads to universalism. The idea that God is loving but not holy leads to universalism. And it could be that this theology poses the greatest threat to evangelical churches today. It's the theology of tolerance. God is our friend. God is our buddy. God is in the business of loving people, not judging people. We've been conditioned to embrace tolerance. It has become the virtue by which all others are measured. A God of tolerance now resonates with us. If God is good, If God is loving, how could he not be tolerant? Do we even want a God who's not tolerant? Why should he care so much about how we live or whether we embrace Buddhism or Islam, so long as we are sincere? This is a God we can relate to on our own terms. It's a God who fits our criteria. A God who does not have a sword of judgment coming from his mouth. Does not have eyes and feet of brass. A God before whom we do not need to fall on our face. And it's slipping into evangelical churches in the West. The scripture is clear. John and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses and Paul have it right. Authentic worship must proceed from a profound reverence for a holy, just, and sovereign God. And John, having seen the risen Christ, falls at his feet. He lies limp on the ground. He's overcome by the glory of Christ. But John, there, lying limp on the ground, feels the touch of a hand. The touch of a hand. This mighty one, overwhelming in his glory, has bent over almost to the ground to touch John. What a poignant video graph. First he touches, then he speaks. We wonder if John recognized the touch of that hand from long ago. Well, the result of true worship is assurance and commission, just as it was for Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He was assured and he was sent forth. Who will go for me? Who will go, Isaiah? I will go. It's assurance and commission. So the Lord tells John, stop being afraid and start writing. Stop being afraid and start writing. I came here for a reason. I have a job for you. Revelation 1:19, write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. Write therefore points back to because of who I am, the first and the last, the living one. Because of this, because of who I am, stop being afraid and start writing because of who I am, John, because of who's speaking to you. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, Jesus told his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations. It's not because of who we are. It's not because of who we might be. It's not because of the talents we might have or we might not have. We serve and we go because of who he is. John, I realize that you're here in a convict labor camp on a desolate island in the middle of the ocean. But because of who I am, you need to start writing. Because I came here because I have a mission for you. Even in this most unlikely place, at this stage in your life, I have a mission for you. Stop being afraid. Start writing. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. 2 Chronicles 16:9. We don't have the time to explore it, but throughout Scripture, worship results in assurance and commission. Worship results in assurance and commission. Romans chapter 12, that great chapter on serving, begins with worship. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. True worship results in assurance and commission. Christ is with us, and Christ is in us, and Christ has a job for us. Well, we have looked at the Son of Man, the Apostle, And now we move on to the third major character in this drama that God is showing to John. We're moving on to the churches, which are represented by the seven golden lampstands. A reminder, the Gospels give us an account of what Christ was like in those years when he walked on the earth, and we look forward to the time when Christ is restored to full glory here on the earth in the future, but the view that we are given in this section is what Christ is doing in the present. Today, he is in the midst of his churches. He is in the midst of his churches. He is empowering, interceding, watching, judging, protecting, purifying. This is where Christ is working. If we want to be a part of what Christ is doing, we need to realize he is working through his churches. One of the major shifts going on in America today is people moving out of organized churches. People are leaving churches today because they don't like the pastor, they don't like the elders or the programs or the people in the church. It's not relevant. There's too much doctrine. It's too legalistic. There's too much of this. There's too little of that. It's just not meeting my needs. And more Christians are concluding they can live their Christian life just fine without the church. Thank you very much. And both Christian and secular studies have noticed this exiting from churches. The nones, they call them. They don't go to church anymore. However, despite their faults and failings, Christ works through local churches. Despite their faults and their failings, Christ works through local churches. As this passage unfolds, the Lord will reveal to John, as the next three chapters unfold, the Lord is going to reveal to John that some of these churches are strong churches, some are weak, some are compromised, some are dead, others are worldly, and yet they're in the midst of the strong and the weak, the committed and the uncommitted stands Christ. His churches are his plan. Churches are Christ's change agent in the world today. Churches are Christ's change agent in the world today. The world's problem is a sin problem. The solution is redemption in Christ. And God's vehicle to carry that solution into the world is churches. Again, the world's problem is a sin problem. The solution is redemption in Christ. And God's vehicle to carry that solution into the world is churches. Rejecting the local church rejects God's plan for this chapter in the kingdom. Rejecting the local church rejects Christ's plan for this chapter of the kingdom. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." We say, well, of course, I'm a part of the church, that worldwide group of called out ones. My walk with Christ is a private thing, though. I don't need a church. I don't need to go to a church. I am part of the church. It's a private thing. There isn't time to explore all of the passages, but throughout the New Testament, those who are trusting Christ for salvation as part of his ecclesia, his called out ones, do so in the context of a local congregation, unless they're in prison or otherwise unable to attend. Hebrews 10:25 corrects this very error, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is a habit of some. It was already happening back then, the first century. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Churches are not only God's change agent in the world. They are. He is using churches to take his gospel into the world. But churches are also God's change agent in our lives. Churches are also God's change agent in our lives. God is sculpting that unique image of Christ in each of us, combining Christ with you and Christ with me and Christ with her and Christ with him, and sculpting this unique image of Christ through the one another opportunities of the local church. Submit to one another, or be hospitable to one another, admonish one another, don't feel comfortable with that, honor one another, be patient with one another, if only they'd hurry up, love one another, put up with one another, forgive one another, humble yourselves before one another, encourage one another, stimulate one another to good works, build up one another, seek the good of one another, serve one another. That's the process, and happens in local churches. Peter writes, keep fervent in your love for one another. Literally, it's that word for fervent is keep stretching, keep straining, keep stretching, keep straining to love one another as you work together on all these things. It doesn't take the love of Christ to live the Christian life by yourself and for yourself. It takes the love of Christ and the power of the Christ to live and love with other people just as insecure and just as self-centered as you are and I am. There it is. There it is in the church. There it is. We learn to serve out of grace without thought of repayment. There it is in the church. We learn to humble ourselves. We learn by the Spirit of God in us to build up one another. We learn to absorb unkindness and personal affronts for the sake of the unity of the Spirit because we love Christ. Allowing love to cover a multitude of sins because we love Christ and we love those who are in Christ. And gradually, 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 we begin to look like the one who's doing this in us. We begin to look like the one whose image we were born again to bear. Love grows and godliness grows in the stretching and straining of the local body. Christ is in the midst of the churches. That's what he's doing. That's how he works. When we walk away from the local church, we walk away from that process that God and God's design for our lives, the transformation in Christ, the transformation in the Christian life happens in the context of the local church. Well, in Christ's hands are seven stars. And these, Christ said, are the angels of the seven churches. The word angel is messenger. We're not sure who they are. Some hold that each of these is a pastor in one of the churches, and that may be. But there's no record in the New Testament of a head pastor or head elder in the New Testament churches. The explanation that makes the most sense to me is that they are exactly what the word says. They are messengers to these seven churches. Think about it. John is isolated. He is captive on this island. He is watched by brutal guards and overseers. Who knows if he will even survive to next week? And if he writes it down, how in the world is it going to get from this prison island to these seven churches? Christ says, it's all been provided. It's all been provided. I have seven messengers here in my right hand. We may not see it, but God has in his right hand all you need. and all I need to accomplish the jobs He has for us to do. In the black darkness of this world, our churches may seem like feeble, flickering flames as these lamps. But beyond and behind these, the flickering flame of the lampstands, and out of sight of the world's view, the full blessing of God's light and God's glory centers on His precious flocks, His called out ones, His churches, and Christ stands in the midst of them. Christ instructed John, write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. The things which you have seen, that's this vision right here in this passage. God wanted this image of Christ in the middle of His churches, preserved for all times for us, His children. Seven churches, some strong, some weak, some committed, some worldly, yet Christ stands today in the midst of His churches. The glory of God in the face of Christ envelops all the churches. In those seven churches, there are those who we see God's glory. And in those seven churches, there are those who do not. But it doesn't change the fact that His glory is there, whether they see it or not. He is in the midst of His churches. And that means His glory is here today. Not in this building, but in this group. Christ is in us. In our shared lives is His glory. And as we stretch to love one another, to serve one another, to put up with one another, as we are being obedient in the process of making disciples, we will experience the light of His glory and goodness in our lives and in the life of our church. The light of God's glory is here among us, is in us. May the Lord give us the faith to believe it, hearts to embrace it, and the courage to proclaim it. The ushers come forward to receive our offering. Will please join me in prayer. Father, may we love the church as Christ loves the church. May we love the people in the church as You love the people in the church. May we embrace with renewed passion our commission to be disciples and to make disciples. You are worthy. May we reverence You in our lives. May the steps of our lives be a walk of worship, day by day, hour by hour. May we make the most of the opportunities You bring into our lives. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.